This is lesson number 5 in our course on soteriology, and the subject before us today is the fall of man. This is one of the most commonly misunderstood and even denied subjects that exist today. I do not mean by denied subjects to imply that you'll often hear people standing up to proclaim the absence of the fall of man, but simply denial by implication. Often when you hear, especially the humanists, speak of man's condition, you will hear him appeal to a state of purity, indicating that if anything goes wrong in man, in his conduct or anything of the sort, that it must in fact be a result of atmosphere, or it must be the fault of the environment around him, influences that are brought to bear upon him after his birth, totally denying any kind of an idea of human depravity. Now, some people, in trying to analyze man's nature, and even this is true in the theological circle, in trying to analyze man's nature, will appeal to his original state, ignoring the fall, as if he were now what he was when he came from the hand of God. You'll often hear this expressed in such a way as, well, I believe that God created man with a free will. Yes, he did. The fact of the matter is that man still has a free will, but very normally the statement of appeal to the created state of man shows a very serious ignorance of the present state of man, because the man states that man is what he is, or I think man is what I think man is, because of the way God created him. And this essentially does not take into account in their thinking, though they may have it somewhere in the back of their mind or in their sermon notes somewhere, but it's obvious when they make such an appeal as that, or such a statement as that, that they are failing to hold before their minds the fact of the fall of man. He is not what he was. No man today is born into this world what he was when he came from the hand of God. Now, on the other hand, there are some who, in accentuating the fall, teaching the great and important truth of the fall of man, seem to imply or to intend to imply the loss of all of the image of God in him, as if he simply became a stump or a rock in the process of the fall. This, of course, is just as incorrect as the other. He is still a man. He is still in the image of God, not in perfection in any sense, and he has lost much of the many of the attributes that were placed in him in the image of God. Nevertheless, he is still a creature in the image of God, and even in his fallen condition. So in this lesson, we're going to seek to learn what God is pleased to give us from Scripture concerning this basic event. We'll try to find out what we can find out about the fall of man and the results of it, and actually this will take us into several lessons, because it's a very vast subject, but it's a very important subject. Now, by fall, we mean that man was altered, or altered himself, so as to lose some attributes, relationships, and privileges given him in creation. We're going to deal, first of all, with the fact that this did take place, that an event took place in man's part, wherein he was altered, or wherein he altered himself so as to lose attributes, relationships, and privileges given him in creation. Now, this is very obvious, first of all, from Scripture. You cannot read your Bible and believe it. You cannot read your Bible expecting any kind of accuracy from it without seeing very clearly the fact of the fall of man. In Genesis 1:31, the Scripture says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, I want you to notice the statement made there, "Behold, it was very good." And when we today look at mankind, that's not what we see at all. Not only so, but you'll find that in the book of Genesis itself, later on, we'll call your attention to this, but that God beheld man, and this is not in any sense what God beheld. In Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 15, the scripture says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." So we find that the relationship that God had to man there is not the same relationship that he had later on. We find, again, let me call your attention to these verses. In verse 31 of the first chapter, he saw that everything was very good. God saw that everything he had made was very good. In Genesis 2:15, the Bible says, "And God put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it." But notice, if you will, when we come to Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now it seems obvious immediately when we read such verses as that, and then such verses as Genesis 3, 22 through 24, listen to these. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become of one of us to know and good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the man from the tree of life." Now you can easily see a tremendous change if you're familiar with these passages. God had originally charged man that he may eat of all of the trees of the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. And the trees from which he was allowed to eat were included, without any question, the tree of life. But now he is barred from the tree of life. It's very evident from looking at these verses in the third chapter that something has drastically changed from what we find in the first and the second chapters. Whereas God put man in the garden to dress it and keep it, now he drives him out. Whereas God told him to eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree of knowledge, now he bars him from the tree of life. And whereas God said it's very good, we find that God is doing something to man to keep him from living. He's driving him out of the garden. So immediately we can understand that something has taken place, and that something, of course, is the fall of mankind. I want you to notice some other comparisons here. In the 31st verse of Genesis chapter 1, we read a moment ago that God saw that everything was very good, and of course he was including there man whom he had created. But when you come to the book of Romans, you find a very, very different account of of mankind, at least, as he stands. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so we can immediately understand that a change had to take place. In the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, verses 20 and 21, we see the scripture that we just read to you from the book of Romans very definitely backed up. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Now, of course, the statement there is essentially reconciliation, but The necessity of reconciliation is born out of a substatement is made, and that is the fact that we were alienated and enemies of God. And so, obviously, if in Genesis 1:31 man was very good, along with the rest of creation, if in Genesis 2:15 God put him in the garden to till it and to keep it, and then we find later God driving him out, and then we find the persistent and consistent statement that we were alienated from God, and there's none good, no, not one, there's none that's righteous, no, not one, none that seeketh after God. Obviously, something has taken place. And, of course, that something is very decidedly the fall of man. Not only is that borne out in that passage, but simple biblical historical events of human conduct will deny that man is still very good as God created him. In other words, whereas he was very good when he came from the hand of God, he is no longer very good, therefore something had to happen. I realize I'm perhaps overemphasizing a very simple fact, but I want to drive this home to you until you realize that it is in all reality the foundation. The fall of man is the very foundation for the entire biblical theme of man's salvation or deliverance. Without this fall, there is no need for deliverance. Man certainly did not need to be delivered from the condition in which God created him. It's something else from which he needs deliverance. And anybody at all today that even is sane realizes man's great need for deliverance. Let me show you some of the biblical accounts that we have, just simple historical accounts that we have in the Bible, and compare them in your mind to that statement that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8 give us an account, of the murder of Abel by his brother. So immediately we see mankind all the way up to their ears in depravity. You have a hard time thinking of greater depravity than that a man would kill his brother. Certainly no one would say, well, that's good. And so we understand that there had to be some kind of a fall. Another thing that we can consider here that will shed perhaps the greatest of all light upon this biblically is God's observation of man's conduct and condition in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I want you just to once again consider the sharp contrast in these verses. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so immediately the fact that man has fallen presents itself to us in undeniable clarity. Now, another thing that would show us this is man's progressive and persistent moral degeneration. We live in a time when we see man not growing better, though he constantly wants to boast himself of the same, but he grows worse. It seems that he grows more and more spiritually depraved as time goes on. We've never seen a time when there was more homosexuality, more murder, more stealing, more infidelity, more disregard for God, and as we disregard God, we disregard our fellow man. The humanists, in all of their glaring insanity, would like to claim that if we could get rid of these ideas of God, that man would certainly be on the right track to learning how to conduct himself toward man, and of course, that a utopia would be arrived at simply by man conducting himself rightly to man. But I want to tell you something, beloved. You study the areas of humanism and you'll find that in direct relationship to the progress of humanism, you will see the progressive degeneration of the morality of man, and you'll see the increase of man's cruelty to man, though he may tend to sophisticate it a little bit more, but it'll become more and more and more cruel as time goes on and as man moved farther and farther from his proper relationship to God. So we see a progressive and a persistent moral degeneration that attests to the fact that man has fallen. Not only that, but there is the experience of what we ourselves have done and what we feel as man. Now, we'd like to lie to ourselves and say I'm a pretty good fellow, but men who are sane, I say men who are sane, all men who are sane and honest at the same time realize that they are not what they should be. They're frequently ashamed of what they are. They may deny it, and they may even try to fool themselves, but it's there constantly before them. It indicates a very different state than what God stated in Genesis 1:31. Behold, it was very good. And man looks at himself and he says, I'm not very good. And as he looks a little bit closer, he says, you know, I'm not good. He looks a little bit closer and he says, I'm not good at all. And as he continues to look, he says, I'm evil. And as he gets a glimpse of God and he gets a glimpse of what is good, he says with Job, that my own clothes abhor me. I look at myself with contempt. With Isaiah, his heart says, I am a sinful man. I'm an unclean man, a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And so the fact of the fall is such a biblical truth that we simply could not in any sense look at it or take it lightly at all. Then we want to take a moment to talk with you concerning the explanation of the fall. And this, of course, is one of the more difficult things for us to address ourselves to, because in all reality, we cannot explain the fall. This is one of the most profound mysteries in the Bible. Now, there are simple explanations today, or I think it would be more accurate and fair to say simplistic explanations, that explain this and explain nothing at all. You've heard it said that to the simple all things are simple. And no place is this borne out more clearly than to hear some simplistic minds today explain the fall of man in such a way that makes no sense at all. For instance, somebody will say, well, God created the man with the ability to choose, and he created him with the freedom to choose. He had the ability and the freedom to choose. Well, now, certainly that's true. Anybody that knows a turnip from a helicopter knows that God did create man with the ability to choose and with the freedom to choose. This is very clearly seen in the first chapters of the Bible. But my, that's no explanation at all. That doesn't explain why he made the wrong choice. In other words, the fact that he was created with an ability to choose and a freedom to choose does not state that he would make a wrong choice, or does not state why he made the wrong choice. And to say that that is within itself the very reason that he made the wrong choice is to turn the whole thing over to mere arbitration. You might say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, heads or tails, or who draws the short straw, or whatever you say. It gives no reason at all. It's about as reasonable as saying cats climb trees because they have four legs. And by that sort of reasoning, we ought also to see horses and cows up in those trees. This simply is not an explanation. We certainly don't deny that man was created with a freedom of choice and an ability to choose, but that doesn't explain why he made a wrong choice. Somebody comes along and says, well, you know, God would not have been glorified if he had have coerced man into loving or made man where he had to love him. But I'll tell you something, folks, that again shows a terrible ignorance of the basic content and application of the Bible. Paul, for instance, says, the love of Christ constraineth me. Does he not indicate constantly that the love which we have is a love that is, in a sense, pressed upon us by the love of God given to us when we did not seek it? The songwriter said, he loved me ere I knew him. Constantly, the Bible teaches that God seeks men and draws them to himself when they're not seeking him, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, who was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and it was there that God brought him down. And so to claim that an explanation to this is that God was somehow bound to create man And to place him there with no coercion or leadership is first of all illogical, and secondly, it's insensitivity to actual revelation that's laid before us in the Bible. For man was indeed coerced. Satan was subtle. He came into the garden and he did indeed deceive Eve. And certainly we can see that Adam was under some kind of coercion when he was brought to a point of making a choice between his wife that he loved and that God had given him to protect and to watch over her and obedience to God. Now, I'm not saying he should have made the choice that he made. I would deny that. But I'm saying that coercion was there. And I'm asking you at this point, was if God had been present and had been at that point countering the work of the devil, what would Adam's action have been? Would he not have chosen differently than he chose? I'm saying that the more we delve into that, the more difficult the issue becomes. Now, divine omniscience and omnipotence will definitely imply a decree of the fall. By that I mean to say that if you understand that God knew all things and that God had the power to do all things and to alter all things, then you will conclude, if you think about it, you will finally conclude that God decreed to permit man to fall. For what reason? We'll not discuss. We did not know that much about it. But we will have to admit that God at least decreed to permit man to fall, or man would not have fallen. In other words, when God created man, if God knows all things at all time, obviously he knew man would fall. When he permitted Satan in the Garden of Eden, he obviously knew what Satan was going to do. He knew what man was going to do. He could have kept Satan out of the garden. He could have kept Eve from her contact with Satan, had he chosen to do so. It's very obvious that he chose not to do so. So for whatever reason, we find that God decreed to permit the fall. Now there are some who claim that that was a causative decree. There are others who claim that that was a permissive decree. I rather go with the permissive decree point, and yet I'm not sure that permission on the part of an all-wise and omnipotent being in such an event as that may not be very akin to a causative decree. We'll not try to state that at all at this point, at least. But the thing that we're seeing is this, that for some reason God chose to permit man to fall. For whatever reason, God indeed did decree this. Now, as we continue to consider this, the revelation of divine character forces us to see this decree, I think, as permissive, not efficient. By that I mean that God permitted Satan to be in the garden. He did not command him to go there and tempt Eve. And he permitted Eve to listen. He did not command her to listen. He permitted her to disobey. It's obviously that this has to be permission. He could have killed Satan before he tempted her, or could have killed her before she disobeyed, had he have chosen to do so. But he permitted her to disobey. Obviously, he would not give her a commandment and then cause her to go against that. This would be contrary to the very attributes of God. So we find that that this is a permissive thing, a permissive decree, and not an efficient one. He did not effect the sin or the fall. He simply permitted it. And yet, sovereign permission may be seen by some and may be properly seen as a method of cause. I say not the cause, but a method of cause. And this, of course, is far beyond me and far beyond most of our minds. But I simply want to expose you to that theory held by many men, incidentally not by myself, but by many good men in that area, lest you imagine that there is nothing to think about. I think you'll find that there is a great deal to think about there. I'm saying this, that God could righteously have prevented Satan from tempting Eve had he had chosen to do so. Satan did not have the right to be in the garden tempting Eve, and Eve did not have the right to listen or to go in Satan. Have that right. We never have the right to disobey God in any sense. And so God could have righteously prevented this, and yet he did not do so. Thus, all revelation of the reason of the fall is indirect. In other words, we can only conclude. We cannot go in our Bible and say, here is the chapter and verse that explains why God let man fall. Now, under this heading, I've thrown a great many things at you that suggest more question than answer and more doubt perhaps than understanding. And I've done it purposely to show you that we do not have the revelation of God's reason for the fall. We do, of course, have later on as we study our Bible, the fact that God is glorified in redemption. And we can conclude from this and from other things some of the reasons that God may have had in allowing man to fall. But let me tell you this, that it's been a discussion among diligent Bible students down through many, many centuries as to why the fall and the order of the, and I mean by that the logical order of the decrees in the mind of God concerning the fall, whatever that's supposed to mean. It's been a tremendous area of discussion down through the years, and so we'll not try to be fools and to explain that in a few short words and say this is the beginning and the ending of it. We'll simply say that we do not have a biblical revelation, direct biblical revelation, of the reason for the fall. We simply have things in the Bible by which we may conclude it as we study, and I'll leave you with that and with no apology whatsoever. Now, as we go on, I want to consider thirdly the cause of the fall. You may say, well, that's the same thing as the reason for the fall. No, we're not. It isn't exactly the same thing at all. Because even though we may talk about causes and give you all sorts of external causes, what we were dealing about in the area of reason was why God permitted it. But here we're dealing with the things that actually took place to bring it about. Now, if you're at all familiar with your Bible, you know that the efficient cause, or by that we mean the thing that affected the fall of man, was Satan, the serpent. In Genesis chapter number 3 and verses 1 through 7, we have these words. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, God hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now, as we look at that passage of Scripture, many are surprised to find that we do not find the statement there, the direct statement, that this was Satan who tempted Eve. The statement is very clearly there that it was the serpent who tempted Eve. But as we go on through the Bible, we're going to find very definite indications and conclusive indications that this indeed was Satan using the serpent. I suppose it would be proper to say Satan embodied in the serpent because of the serpent's beauty and the serpent's subtlety and so on to tempt Eve. And so he was the efficient cause of it. In the 14th verse of the third chapter, we find God making the statement that Satan was the efficient cause. And the Lord said unto the serpent, again to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. So he says to the serpent, you did it. And if we believe that that serpent was Satan, then we believe that Satan was the efficient cause. Man was not, however, passive in this. I'm saying by that that man was not asleep and Satan came along and put the fruit in his mouth without his cognizance, or without his consent. He chose and he acted. In the sixth verse, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And Paul very clearly says that the man was not deceived. The woman was deceived. Does not mean she was innocent, but she was deceived, and the man was not deceived. So man was not passive in this. He chose, he acted, in rebellion, and he brought sorrow upon himself. I want to say further that God was not removed from all of this. I'm not saying God was the cause in any sense, but I'm pointing out that God was not removed from this, for he withheld grace for resistance. You say, now wait a minute, God withheld grace? Well, I ask you, could God not have given grace? And you say, well, he would have given it without it being asked for. Does he ever give it any other way? Is grace not normally given without being asked for? And so obviously Adam and Eve did not have the grace, and I'll show you later on how only grace could have prevented this. But the grace for resistance and protection from temptation that God could have given, how could he have done this? He could have absolutely have kept Satan out of the garden. Now the Bible says that the Lord will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation send a way to escape, and so on and so on, indicating that God has the ability and the power and the control over all temptation to withhold from us any temptation, that is from the Christian, that he is able to withhold from him any temptation that he so chooses. It's obvious enough that God could have kept Satan out of the garden had he have chosen to do so. He could have kept Eve with her husband or away from Satan. But for God's own reason, he chose to allow these things to come together and to allow things to take place as they did. The immediate cause, I do not say the efficient cause, I say that Satan was the efficient cause, that man acted in this, that God permitted this, knowing precisely what was taking place. But I want to go further and say that the immediate cause was man's desire for dominion without divine restraint. Now, when God created man, he gave him dominion over all the rest of creation. I'm excluding, of course, the heavenly creation, but over the creation of the earth. He gave man dominion over this, over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the animals that walked upon the earth. This dominion was given to man. Along with this dominion, it seems most obvious and biblically revealed to us as we progressively go through our Bible, that he gave man a desire for dominion, a desire to rule. We not only find that indicated in the Bible, but we see that this is a rather natural trait that man even has today. Well, what was the problem then, as we look at the fall of man? What caused man to move in the very direction of the nature that God had created in him to have dominion, and yet to move in contrast to the revealed will of God in not eating of the tree of knowledge? And the direction was simply this: in the day that you eat, you will become as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, your dominion can be exercised without God's restraint, without God's instruction, without God's leadership. You may eat, but you may eat what you want. You may rule, but you may rule as you please. In other words, it was a desire for dominion without divine restraint. An underlying cause, before I get into that, let me go ahead and point out to you that man's sin, as far as the immediate cause, as a principle, is invariably selfishness. Selfishness. When you eat of this, you will become as gods. You will know good and evil. You can do your own thing. This is an underlying cause of sin, an underlying cause of the fall of man. Now we have a very difficult thing here to deal with. Was man sinful in doing that? If he was, in other words, in making that choice against God, if he was sinful in doing so, Was he sinful before he fell? Did he fall because of sin? Did he sin because he had fallen? Was the fall and the sin synonymous? If they were indeed synonymous, which was the logical cause and which was the effect? Tremendous area of study, which we'll not get into at this point. But as we look at this thing, we need to realize that there was not only the efficient cause, which was Satan, the active cause, which was man, the permissive cause, which was God allowing man to do it, the immediate cause, which was man's desire for dominion without divine restraint. There was an underlying cause, which was man's dependency and mutability. In other words, I'm saying that man was created in such a way that he could fall. He was created in such a way that he could change. He was not immutable. Now, God was immutable. Remember, in theology, we touched upon that as one of God's absolute attributes, which was not communicable to man and was not communicated to man. Man was created mutable. He could change. Many of the things God created were not that mutable. The trees, for instance, had the seed and the fruit, and they were to bring forth after their own kind. And even though there are certain mutations involved in them, we find today that they are not radically mutable, as was man in this particular area, it seems. So man's dependency upon God, his necessity of having God there, and his mutability was an underlying cause. Thus, our attitude should be the attitude of Christ as we look at the cause and the reason for the fall. In the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 26, and again in the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, we find a marvelous attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ that should prevail in every one of our minds and hearts. Matthew 11, 25 and 26, the scripture says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." You see, he does not explain why God hid truth from some men and revealed it to simpler ones. He simply says, "Lord, you did it because you did it. You did it because that's the way you wanted to do. It seemed good in your sight. That's good enough for me." In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." Now, there are some things in the Bible that are simply not revealed to us as far as God's cause and purpose. The Bible says the revealed things are for the sons of men, but the hidden things are of the Lord, or they're for God. They are to be accepted as that way. And when we look at our Bible, we realize that we have a true revelation from God. But we do not have a full revelation from God. In other words, God has not chosen to tell us everything. And there are many things where we simply have to stop and bow our heads and say, "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." And I submit, I bow down in that area. I have no right to demand of you because you chose not to reveal it. Now, the next point here is one that will be merely an introduction to the following lessons, because this is the major portion of the doctrine of man's fall. That is the result of Adam's fall. What happened because Adam fell? And this, of course, is one of the major themes of the Bible. This is one of the major arguments of theological students for years and years. And it's one of the main things that we need to study. But I want to just touch upon four brief things in the conclusion of this lesson, and then we will proceed further with these things in following lessons. First of all, as a result of Adam's fall, the entire human race fell and died in Adam. When Adam fell, I fell. When Adam fell, you fell. When Adam fell, I died. When Adam fell, you died. Now, that's, of course, very profound. If you understand what I'm saying, immediately you understand the complications that go with it. But whatever else we may not understand about that, we do understand that it is a biblical revelation. In Romans chapter number 5 and verse 12, we find this statement very clearly made. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now I want you to notice this. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So sin came into the world by Adam. And along with the entrance of sin was the entrance of death. The effect there, whatever may have been involved in that, the effect of Adam's fall, the effect of Adam's sin, was an effect upon every one of us, and we cannot get away from that. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 shed a great deal of light on this. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As in Adam all die. He says, we died in Adam. So the first statement is that the entire human race fell. And then there are immediate effects upon the race of man, upon Adam and Eve, which later came into the human race, but these immediate effects are are spiritual death, corruption of their nature, and judicial guilt before God, because thou hast done this. They were guilty before God. Thirdly, there are the effects, the long-range effects upon the human race. Death, spiritually, which involved, of course, judicial guilt before God. It involved the corruption of his affections. It involved the perversion of his conscience. And it involved the enslavement of his nature, including his will. Now, do not misunderstand me to be saying that man does not have a will, or that man's will is not free within the boundaries of his nature. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is this, that there is an enslavement of his nature, which includes his will. Fourthly, Adam's fall needs to be seen as compared to Eve's. Now, in 1 Timothy 2:14, the Bible says that Adam was not deceived, but rather that Eve was deceived. Eve sinned in ignorance, but not in innocence. Eve was very guilty. Adam fell by a cognizant transgression, and Eve fell in him. Have you ever considered who fell first, Adam or Eve? And if the answer comes, well, Eve fell first, then we say, well, why is it that mankind fell in Adam and not in Eve? Well, Eve did not fall first. Eve did not fall as a result of her eating of the tree directly, but she fell as a result of Adam's eating in the tree, of the tree of knowledge, for it was Adam who was given this responsibility, and it was Adam in whom Eve fell, and in whom Eve died, and in whom Eve sinned. That's called federal headship. We'll deal with it more at a later time, but at this point, we urge you to think seriously upon these issues. Thank you very much.